Good morning to you once more. All right, and I want you to put your memory caps on for those of you that were alive in 1983, which reduces the population quite significantly here right now. But in the spring, did I say that? In the spring of 1983, I was 12. The first time I ever heard the name Jim Valvano, it was during March Madness. You know, in 6 weeks, the NCAA will play its annual tournament, right? And in 1983, the finals were between the University of Houston. I'm a Houstonian, so I had a vested interest in that. And it was played between the Cougars and NC State, which was coached by Jim Valvano, right? And in the last second of the game, NC State's point guard throws up a Hail Mary, and another of the teammates just sort of jams it home, and NC State wins 54-52, and there's this iconic scene that is replayed every time the NCAA finals are shown of Jim Valvano running on to the court, absolutely pulling his hair out, going, I can't believe we won, right? Fast forward 10 years, 1993. Jim Valvano is suffering from terminal cancer. And he is awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage and Humanitarian Award on ESPN. And he comes to the award ceremony to accept the commendation to give a very brief speech. And the speech is memorable on its own merits for understandable reasons. There is vigor, there is passion, there is courage that he spoke. It has everyone in tears. But it's what he says in the middle of the speech that everybody remembers. 10 minutes into his speech, he notices at the back of the room on the teleprompter a little sign that starts flashing 30 seconds, 30 seconds. In other words, wrap it up, right? He looks at the camera, he pauses, and then he says on a nationwide broadcast live, let me get this right, they got that screen up there flashing 30 seconds, like I care about that screen. I got tumors all over my body, and I'm worried about some guy in the back going 30 seconds. He laughs, everybody in the room laughs, except for the producer. But it's an unrehearsed moment, and in that moment, he lets us into the kind of clarity that he had found having contracted terminal cancer. It is possible that under less raw circumstances, he would have felt compelled to cater to the wishes of that guy in the back and his teleprompter, but now he has seen the world differently. He has matured in how he sees the world. He has matured in seeing what is important and what is worth submitting to. He has tapped into reality in a way that he perhaps never had before. He understands it like he never has before, and that reality has penetrated him. He has come to the point, if you will, where he has come to commune with reality. He has become aware of something so deeply that he is arrested by it. My question to you this morning is, do you and I have to contract terminal cancer before you and I know what's important? Do we have to get to that moment, to that sort of difficult circumstance before we really know what's worth submitting to, before we really know what is a mature view of reality? Do we really have to be facing that kind of predicament before we can commune with what is true such that it really penetrates us? We're going to look at a text today where the psalmist is under immense distress and he is fighting for hope. Hope not merely as an idea, but as a reality that penetrates him, a reality that he needs and desires to commune with, for it to be in him in such a way that it is no longer an abstraction, but a reality. And at the very center of the text we're going to look at today, you don't need to worry about it right now, this psalmist is going to ask, oh Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. And the one thing that accomplishes his every effort at having that kind of mature communion realized in him, every effort is accompanied and restored by praying. Last week, or rather 2 weeks ago, we began a series called Enduring Spirituality for a New Year. in which we argued that spirituality is not this nebulous thing, though it speaks of tapping into that mysterious realm, that spirituality has an end, and that end is that we might mature in our faith. Spirituality is a means to a greater end, maturity in glorifying the God and enjoying Him forever. We said 2 weeks ago that it is that spirituality that we find a mature hope through catechism, which is why we're going through the New City Catechism for the rest of 2013. We said last week that spirituality is designed to yield and cultivate in us a mature joy. And we said that one big way in which that joy is cemented and realized in us is through the discipline of community, of being with one another and sharing our lives and seeking help. This week, I'd like to argue that spirituality is in the service of us finding a mature communion with God. And that communion will be cultivated through prayer. And I think that the text we're about to look at is going to argue one thing, that the fight for a mature communion with God is a fight often in prayer. And in this text, there are three struggles, three kinds of distress that he's experiencing, three kinds of fights that he has to wage in the context of prayer significantly. These three are this. When it comes to how you face the wickedness of men, when it comes to facing the triviality of the world, and when it comes to facing the sinfulness of your own heart. The wickedness of men, the triviality of this world, and the sinfulness of your own heart. Prayer isn't the only thing that the psalmist does, but whatever he does, it's not without praying. And so it is with us. So, I wonder if you might stand for a reading from God's Word in Psalm chapter 39. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some psalms offer praise. Some will recount the deeds of the Lord. Some are explicit in requests for relief. But this incorporates some of those same elements, but it's something unique to it. And one aspect or one feature of this psalm is that it kind of has a story element to it. There's a precipitating event to what the psalmist will say. And the challenge in interpreting it is to try to reconstruct that moment that it describes. The language is in some places so clipped that the translators have to make some sort of educated guesses as to what might fill in the gaps. And in that sense, to read this psalm is not unlike trying to listen to a conversation through a wall. You can make out some basic contours of the topic at hand, but the barrier of the distance from us and that psalmist's condition makes precise assessments of what's really going on pretty difficult. But we come upon our psalmist quite explicitly and noticeably in the middle of a distressing circumstance, one that has him steeling himself against sin. So let me warm you up again unless you listen to verse 1, 2, and 3 again. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. What's going on here? He is apparently surrounded, in some sense, by faithless and wicked people. They may have been engaged in some sort of oppression or fraud or exercising cruelty or murderousness. Whatever they're doing, the psalmist is either the victim of the treachery or is at least a witness to it. And therefore, he is undone by what he sees or what he feels. But there's another dimension of this distress. He's concerned that he might sin in this moment, specifically in how he might be tempted to speak. See, without more context, the best we can do is infer what kind of speech that he was fearing to commit. He might be afraid of lashing out at that wickedness in such a way that it would bring some sort of reproach upon God. You may remember in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan will confront David about his numerous sins concerning Bathsheba. He ends his rebuke of David with the scathing comment that the enemies of the Lord now scorn the Lord for David's sin. Though David's sin was not a sin of speech, except for lying, the scandal was that his treachery had defamed the Lord. And Nathan knew that casual onlookers who knew of David's sin would ask themselves, wow, great God you follow if even his most anointed are as fiendish as everyone else. It could be, therefore, that the psalmist here is concerned about speaking in such a way that it brings reproach upon God. It could be otherwise that he fears lashing out at God impertinently for what seems like God's indifference to the existence of wickedness. The Psalms, if you read them long enough, are full of anguished cries for relief. But you will be hard-pressed to find an angry word at God for them. It's because I think there is this fine but distinct line between anguish and anger with God. Both are intensely felt responses to pain, but anguish bears the pain in a way that anger does not. Anguish suspends judgment. Anger concludes, however, that God has dropped the ball, that he's left the building, that he's failed the test. And so it may be that the psalmist is wary that the presence of wickedness might lead him to make a faith statement that God is either incompetent or impotent. Whatever the temptation to sin, the psalmist declares his desire not to succumb to it, and that he finds more difficult than he imagined. Because the longer he's in the presence of wickedness, the harder it becomes to hold his tongue. And I ask you, you ever been there? You ever felt that? You ever been surrounded by anything from foolishness or fraudulence or worse, and you just wanted to scream? Have you ever been so beleaguered by the existence of wickedness that you felt like lashing out at God? It's in those kinds of moments that it becomes a fight. A fight for hope, a fight for a mature communion with God, to know what to think or to feel or do. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, he quotes a Scottish author and pastor, George MacDonald. I quoted George MacDonald a few weeks ago. He wrote the short story, The Light Princess. I've got that quote for you on the front of your bulletin this morning. It's very succinct and yet very profound. He says, "Everything difficult indicates something more than our present theory of life embraces." I think what MacDonald means is that when we're faced with a trial, we are simultaneously faced with a choice. Shall we interpret this moment as a reason for despair? Or shall we acknowledge that we don't see the whole playing field and therefore cannot conclude prematurely that there's no reason for hope? To enter into despair is, in a sense, to decide something. It's to decide that you know that you know without any reservation that there's no point to this, that there's no possibility of any subsequent goodness, that there's no potential for God to work in spite of or quite as a consequence of this difficulty. That's what it means to enter into despair, to decide that's the truth and that's what you shall always experience. But to face the trial, as MacDonald suggests, by acknowledging that this trial indicates something more than our present theory of life embraces, that requires an exertion of faith. A faith that understands that we don't understand at all. And because we don't understand, it's premature for you to become cynical. It's premature for you to jettison your hope in God. If we think of sin as a failure to find your hope in Him, then what the psalmist is doing is fighting to keep his hope in God, fighting to keep that kind of mature communion that we all long to have. And how is he fighting? It's in praying. Now you might ask, he's just talking. Where's the prayer? He's not just talking. He's disclosing his heart in words about matters related to his relationship with God. That's praying. He's fighting for his hope in God to preserve so that he doesn't fall into sin, and he's doing that by bringing what's in his heart up into his mouth. Do you? Do I? When either I or you are surrounded by wickedness or are overwrought by it, is it your first instinct to pray? Is there something that you might be incensed by right now? My question to you, my question to myself, have you prayed? Or have you just wrung your hands over it? Have you just harbored anger over it? Have you allowed it to consume you? You can either commune with anger or with cynicism, or you can commune with God and live in hope. And when facing the wickedness of men, the fight for a mature communion with God is often fought in praying, so the psalmist teaches us. It's not the only source of his distress, though. He makes sort of an abrupt change of topic in verse 4. One moment he's lamenting the presence and progress of sinful men. The next moment he's musing on how his life and all of life is but a vapor. So, listen to verse 4, 5, and 6 again. O Lord, make me know my end. What's the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Now, sounds like a really shift, an abrupt change. Why is his experience of being in the midst of wickedness, or even its victim, why does that lead him to ask for perspective on his own finitude? For one, part of what makes being in the presence of wickedness so unnerving is the fact that many times wickedness seems to be rewarded, or at least insulated from justice. And seeing that injustice and indignity presents two temptations. You either compromise and do as the wicked do because it seems like more of a payoff, or as Martin Luther warned, you're tempted to grow cynical because it seems like not only the wicked are allowed to prosper, but it seems like those who live in the fear of the Lord are the ones that ends up suffering even more mightily. See, in the first part of the psalm, the psalmist is concerned about what he might say, but now he's concerned about what he might actually do. And so the quick transition to his own realization that his life is a vapor is motivated by a concern of what he's capable of doing if he muses too long on the wickedness of men. That might explain the transition, but there's something more behind the prayer. He's desperately asking the Lord for perspective. He riffs on this request in verse 4 in three distinct but inseparable dimensions. He says, make me know my end. Which means he wants to recognize that there is a limit to his life and that the end of his life is not merely a theory but an unavoidable reality. When he says, what is the measure of my days? He wants to know what really defines his existence, what truly determines its worth. And he wants the perspective that acknowledges that the time he has is much shorter than he perhaps thinks, that it's fleeting. Why would he want to know that? He knows, as verse 5 and 6 declares, that his time is short. So why is he asking for knowledge for something that he seems to already know about? It's because he knows that he doesn't really know what he knows. Say that again. He prays that prayer because he knows that he doesn't really know what he knows. You and I have had those moments before. You might have had them today. When what we say we believe about really anything rings a bit hollow when it comes out of our mouth. That when our profession doesn't seem to meet our practice about how we raise our kids or use our resources or even how we trust in the Lord. We all see these gaps between what we say we know and what we feel deeply that we believe. And so our psalmist is asking for an even more poignant knowledge of his own impermanence. Not a bad prayer. Is he being morbid? Wow, we're all going to be worm food soon. That's a great thing to think about. Why? Because he wants to see himself properly so that he won't waste the time that he's got. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they're in turmoil. If we knew how little time we had, he argues, we would be so less prone to getting embroiled in fights and entanglements and estrangements and trivialities. There's a film that I'm a little bit ambivalent about even mentioning because there is certain elements to it that I would not commend to anyone. But there are little diamonds of truth found in it, and it's a movie called Babel. It follows the lives of several stories that actually converge at the end. But there's one story. It's a story about, played by Cate Blanchett and Brad Pitt, otherwise known as Benjamin Button and Galadriel. There was a little laugh there. That's good. Cate Blanchett and Brad Pitt play a married couple. They are together, but they are essentially estranged. They are alienated from one another after the death of a child, which is a real-world circumstance. They take a vacation to a Middle Eastern country thinking that it might rekindle their love. And as it is the case in some Middle Eastern countries, that place is fraught with conflict. And so while they're riding on a tour bus in a mountainous and arid region, there's an unfortunate turn of events that leads to the wife, played by Cate Blanchett. She ends up getting shot in the shoulder. And the tour bus has to turn into this primitive village to see if they can give assistance. But the village is unable to provide little more than water and a clay roof over their head. And her condition begins to worsen because they can't treat this bleeding, gaping wound. And the other vacationers on the bus are starting to think for themselves. And they're starting to debate about whether to press on and leave her behind or wait for help to arrive for her. And there, in that moment, as this husband and wife become increasingly aware that her life seems to be in jeopardy, and the moment seems very bleak, something very poignant happens. Despite all their estrangement, under that clay roof, with her bleeding that will not stop, she's so weakened, but she has to use the restroom. And the only way she can is for her husband to pick her up and cradle her in such a way so that she can use the restroom. And in that really nasty moment that they never expected, all the emotional distance that had existed between them for years suddenly evaporates. Because they realize the direness of their situation and that the estrangement and this turmoil between them is not worth the effort. They have not recognized the reality that they live in, and now here at the precipice of what might be her own death, they realize this is a folly for us to live estranged. Like the psalmist, they see their own frailty and their own finitude and find that as a perfect reason not to preserve this estrangement. The psalmist wants to understand his mortality so that he doesn't become embroiled in senseless turmoil. He wants to understand it for one more reason also. Man heaps up wealth, verse 6 says, and does not know who will gather. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you know that's a sentiment that he preaches himself. He recognizes that so much striving for more is based on two false but seductive premises. One, that we will be able to genuinely enjoy everything that we gain, and that we can guarantee that what we gain will be used in a manner that we intend. Not the case. No guarantees. The psalmist's point is that the brevity of life and the uncertainty of wealth makes an undue trust in what is most assuredly uncertain a waste. It's a folly. And so he prays. He prays that he might see the preciousness of time so that he doesn't end up wasting it either on turmoil or excessive treasure. He's fighting for a real communion with God that is not seduced into those alternatives. He's fighting in prayer that he might not succumb to the triviality of the world. He knows how easily he can become wrapped up in it. I know how easily I can become wrapped up in it. He prays what Jonathan Edwards would resolve to pray centuries later when in his list of resolutions that he composed when he was a teenager, Resolution 9 said, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." You know of what befell my stepmother 2 weeks ago? She's still doing quite well and in rehab. My father, who is 90, it is sorrowful to see him in decline. It is sorrowful for him to recognize his decline. And yet, for him, in that atmosphere of decline, is an opportunity for hope in what awaits him, even in his death, if he is in Christ. And even in my sorrow in seeing him decline, there is an opportunity for me to reconsider in what ways I am using my time, or in some senses, wasting it. But those realities will only be cemented in me, according to the psalmist, by praying for God to move in a real way. My question to you is, do you think about your ephemeralness, to use a big word? It's one thing to think about your death. It's quite another to ask the Lord to impress upon you its reality, not in naked fear, not that so you get into the fetal position going, "Oh, death awaits me," that I rejoice in what I have. How would that serve to clarify your outlook? How would it serve to sharpen your priorities and refine the handling of your relationships? There's too much in this world to keep you from thinking about your brevity, that you absolutely need something more than your own imagination to grasp that brevity. And so you can either commune with what will not endure in this world and risk distraction or disillusionment, or you can commune with the God who endures and live with both eyes open to the brevity of your life. The wickedness of men makes the fight for a mature communion in God a fight in prayer. And the triviality of this world makes the fight for a mature communion in God a fight in prayer. But there's one last thing which the psalmist contends with. Look in verse 8 once more. "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Don't make me the scorn of a fool. I'm mute. I don't open my mouth, for it's you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." He's lamented wickedness. He's lamented triviality. And now he's lamenting what's in him. Whether he spoke an errant word in the face of wickedness, or whether he's speaking more generally about his penchant for faithlessness, his is an impassioned request for the Lord to rescue him from all the consequences of sin, to keep his errors from having their full effect, but also to purge him of what led him to sin in the first place. See, it's the purging of the taste for sin he senses as the disciplining hand of God. And the discipline is quite obviously a painful experience, because killing sin is a painful work. Why shouldn't it be? Sin itself is not this arbitrary behavioral thing. It's a deep-seated affection, a longing for something other than the goodness and glory of God. It's making either intrinsically evil things or even, as we said earlier, even downright good things into ultimate things. It's building your life essentially upon an unstable thing. And so, of course, it will be painful to deconstruct those ways of thinking and feeling and living that you ordered your life around. If you break a bone in a profound way, if you have a compound fracture and you do nothing, that bone will still calcify. It will still heal, so to speak, if you do nothing to it, even if you displace the bone off of its alignment. But once it calcifies, it's stuck there. And now there's more pain when you walk. And now there's no alignment when you walk. And now there's more imbalance and instability, even though you're healed. And the only way to restore that kind of circumstance is to re-break the bone, reset it, realign it, which ends up being more painful than the original break itself. I think that's the experience of one under the refining work of God. It is a painful thing to have a misshapen way of approaching life, rebroken, reset, and restored to an intended orientation. If you have built your life around looking beautiful, if your hope has been there, to have your hope reoriented to something other than how you look will be cathartic, as well as liberating. If you have built your life on being in control, it will be a painful process of discovering a new but more freeing way of living. If you've built your life around approval, of making sure that everybody is happy and admirable of you, you will find His work in your life to be a painful process of discovering how much you have adjusted your priorities, your protocols, and your practices to obtain that approval, and of seeing the futility in the orientation to life, and in seeing now how the Lord has a different and better way of anchoring and defining your life. That will be painful. And then you will cry out like the psalmist does, "Remove your stroke from me. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart them no more." That's the testimony of one under his discipline. That's painful. But brothers and sisters, there's something even more painful than that scenario. Some of you may have read the book several years ago by Randy Pausch. It's called The Last Lecture. He was a computer scientist, and he contracted cancer, and he gave a series of lectures that were documenting his life as it came to an end, and he wrote a book about it, and he spoke with great influence during his illness. But in that book, he talks about what happens when he was 9 years old. He was in a football league, and at one practice, his coach was on him hard, making him do the same drills over and over again, making him do the push-ups after practice. And he was beat and wearied and wondering, what is that about? Why is he riding me so hard? And he's walking back to the locker room, and an assistant coach walks up to him and he says, "Randy, coach rode you hard, didn't he?" And he said, "Yeah," like almost exasperatingly. And then the assistant coach says, "You know what, that's a good thing. Because when you're screwing up and nobody says anything to you anymore, that means they've given up on you." Hebrews 12 quotes Proverbs 3 regarding how the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to say, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a worse thing than being under the painful discipline of God, and that's not being under the painful discipline of God. And so I ask you, the longer you're a Christian, the more you're awakened to deep-seated sins in you, it would seem that the context that the Lord has in mind, in which He will expose those sins to you, reveal their harm, and remove your taste for them, will be in the context of praying. He demonstrates that. Jesus teaches us as much in His temptation when He said in the garden, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." It is tempting just to try harder or to give up the fight with sin entirely. And therefore, you can either commune with sin and let its effects calcify until you can barely function, or you can commune with God and allow Him to restore in you a new wholeness that you might walk again in life. When facing your own sinfulness, the fight for a mature communion is going to be a fight in praying. That's what He teaches us. This fight for communion is a fight in the heart. And that's why He says in verse 7, O Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in You. The words for wait and hope share the same root in the original language. And so His rhetorical question is asking, what is He relying on? What is He trusting in? And to the question, He gives a simple answer. Lord, my hope's in You. When Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, all of that might be summarized in this one verse in verse 7. O Lord, what am I waiting for? What am I relying on? My hope is in You. The psalmist is practicing Jesus' prayer even before He taught us to pray. And that, therefore, is perhaps one of the most important prayers we can utter, and therefore probably one of the most frequent prayers we could ever say. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is, and we can sense when there's an absence of it, when we are joyless, when peace and patience are lacking, when kindness, goodness, faithfulness are not operative in the way we treat our colleagues or our spouse or our children or our neighbors. And it's in those moments that we have to ask the Lord the same rhetorical question. O Lord, what am I waiting for? What am I relying on? Why the anger? Why the anxiety? Why the persistent downtroddenness? The manifestation of any of those things points to something in our hearts that they're set on, that we're not getting. And then the question becomes, what am I not getting? And is what I'm not getting really as important as my moods and actions seem to suggest? C.S. Lewis said something about the quickest way to short-circuit an anger or a lust is to stop and ask, why am I angry? Why am I lustful? It is to ask in that moment, what am I waiting for? What am I really relying on here? What do I really think will make me alive and well? That's where the fight is. And that's the fight in the heart. And that's the fight in praying. But appealing to prayer as your weapon of choice will not serve you without knowing one last and foundational thing. And to that, I appeal to the most unexpected illustration. A Jewish rabbi had been a confidant of Michael Jackson and years ago referenced something in an op-ed piece that was republished the week that Michael Jackson died several years ago. It was something that the pop star had told this Jewish rabbi. And what Michael Jackson said many years ago was, quote, I think all my success and fame, and I have wanted it. I have wanted it because I wanted to be loved. That's all. That's the real truth. I wanted people to love me, truly love me, because I never really felt loved. I said, I know I have an ability. Maybe if I sharpened my craft, maybe people will love me more. I just wanted to be loved because I think it is very important to be loved and to tell people that you love them and to look in their eyes and say it. To whatever extent we could understand him by that admission, his hope was placed on his attempt to obtain a love he so desperately wanted. And as we all know, it elicited from him the most extravagantly misguided efforts to secure it. And we repeat the same phenomenon every day. Ours just don't show up in the papers. You cannot fight for a mature communion in praying, in facing all of the distresses we've talked about, unless you are first persuaded of a love that will not let you go. Because you will either run from praying, trying to end the distress by all of the means available to you, or you will turn and distort prayer into something that you think, if I could just prove to God that I loved Him, He'll love me back. That's not what prayer is about. And therefore, for you to be persuaded of a love that will not let you go so that your prayers might be effectual, you have to look to the one who knew this prayer best, who prayed this prayer, and who lived this prayer. For the Lord did hold His peace at Jesus' tears. And in one sense, the Lord, the Father, ignored the sobbing of the Son. But in holding His peace, the Lord delivered us from our transgressions. He removed the stroke of hostility from us and instead applied it to His own Son. And in delivering His own Son over to death at the hands of trivial and wicked men, the Lord paid us the infinite compliment to our fleeting and sinful lives by proving their worth, by defining their purpose, and by supplying their sustenance. And in trusting Him who withstood the distress for our sake, we can face the wickedness of men, because in praying, He confirms to us His goodness and His promise of justice. We can withstand the wiles of a world that twists your perspective on the brevity of your life, because in praying, He confirms to us where true rest and refreshment is found. And we can wrestle rightly with an unholy heart before a holy God, because in praying, He confirms to us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Prayer isn't all we do, but if our communion with God is to be preserved and nurtured, it will not be without praying. That's the argument I'm making today, because I think that's the argument the psalmist is making today. I've told you why praying is necessary, and I've told you in what context it will be most eminently necessary, but I have yet to tell you how you do it. How you do it. People say, pray. You need to have a praying life. You should pray more. Go read lots of books on prayer. And I go, yes, I know. But what do I do? Where do I start? How's your prayer life? Oh, I'm sure it could be better. Maybe we all would say those same things if asked. How do you do it? To be in communion with God is unlike anything and any other relationship that you will ever have with anyone ever, and yet there is something greatly analogous to other friendships that we have that we might grasp and pull from to help us understand what it means to pray. Anybody you know and love, you listen and speak with respect. Anybody that you know that you want to know better, that you want to be in communion with, you listen and speak with respect. How do you do that with God? You take up what He's spoken and you listen to it. And as you listen, you speak with respect in three ways. You rejoice, you repent, you request. Kevin DeYoung came up with those three R's a couple weeks ago. I'll send you the blog site later on our site this week to give you more elaboration on that. But what does it mean to listen and speak with respect to God? It means you take up His word and you rejoice, you repent, and you request. To rejoice is to hear what He has said and to find what is your reason for rejoicing, and then voicing that reason, even if you don't feel a thing. It is the practice of rejoicing that leads us to the experience of rejoicing. When you come to His word and you listen to what it says, you repent. You find where there is a place for you to repent, to acknowledge what is loathsome in you, and then you give voice to that repentance, even if you don't feel it and know the way out of it. To listen and speak with respect of God is, thirdly, to request. Many times asking Him to help you so that your repentance might actually turn into rejoicing. Where you find what you need that only He can supply and then give voice to that. Then you and I are at last listening and speaking with respect. Then we're praying. Then we're on our way to a mature communion. Jim Valvano ended his speech by saying, though cancer could touch his body, it could not touch his soul. That statement is true. Not because it sounds noble, not because we want it to be true, not because we just like to believe it. It's true because there is one who overcame death and said, if you trust in him, you will too. He has fought for you. He continues to fight for you. And according to the author of Hebrews, he will fight for you until you see him face to face. And his fight for you now includes praying for you. And therefore, I ask one rhetorical question to end. Why would you not fight for that hope, for that communion that he offers, by meeting him on the same field of battle? I preach to myself. I preach to you. May it be to us as he has promised. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.